Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Last time we finished up the fifth chapter, I'll read a couple of those verses, because this is a bad place for a chapter break in chapter 6, verse 1. So I'll go back to verse 12 of chapter 5 and get a running start. In verse 12 it says, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, of the doctrines of baptisms, plural by the way, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain and cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and it is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, the passage that we covered from 12, verse 12 of chapter 5, all through the ones we read with the illustration about the earth and the production, is all talking about believers. A lot of people have been confused about falling away, but it's simply a believer out of fellowship that's non-productive, and the production will be burned up, but not the believer, 1 Corinthians 3. But we'll take it slowly, because that's where we're heading. That's where a lot of people have difficulty with this passage. Some organizations teach that you can lose your salvation, but we'll show from this that it's impossible to do that if you had any problem with it. Now, the writer of Hebrews checks himself, because he started to teach about the priesthood of Jesus Christ in chapter 5, and also about the universal priesthood of the believer. The reason why he stops, they're unready to listen to his proofs concerning the glory of Jesus Christ drawn from the history of Abraham. With advancing years, they had become slow to accept deeper views of the scriptures and their relationships and revelations. It wasn't always that way. Once they listened to the glory of Jesus Christ, as reflected in the Old Testament, with eager interest. But now, through persecution and other causes, like their fathers under Pharaoh when they heard the promises of deliverance, Moses spake the promises that the Lord commanded, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. So the same thing is happening with these Jews in 67 A.D. They had been Christians a long time, some probably for 30 years. They had listened to Jesus Christ himself while he was here on this earth and to his apostles. They had seen their words backed by deeds of powers and wonders. They ought to have so profited as to be masters of Christian truth, in other words, to be teachers, able to impart to others. And instead of being teachers of Jesus Christ, they had need to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, it's interesting, because the Holy Spirit uses the word oracles here. Oracles has a twofold concept, because oracles were answers given to those who inquired from the heathen gods, like the oracles of Delphi. and they were oft dictated by inspiration of evil spirits. And they were the gods, as it were, replying to those who inquired of the heathen god. The oracles were used that way. But the scriptures here are depicted as the oracles or the word of the true God given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In this passage, it refers to the Old Testament passages. Now, the first principles of the oracles of God, which the Hebrews here needed to be taught, was the principle of the inspiration of the Bible and the meaning of the Old Testament and its application. Instead of turning to see Jesus Christ's glory in Moses, they kept on keeping the law, kept on making sacrifices, partook of the feasts and the fast from which Christ came to lead them out of. All were zealous of the law, and that was incompatible with their advance or growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the principles and the practices of the truth. In other words, of faith having come, they were no longer under the schoolmaster and students of the alphabet, as it were, but they're actually men in Christ, and they're observing days now and months and times and years. And it could be quoted, "I am afraid of you," like Paul said, "lest I have bestowed on you labor in vain." So these people are Jewish believers. They're converts. Because the temple was still up, and there were persecutions, they went back to their rituals, which were depicting Christ as Savior. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, 1, this leads then to an exhortation to those who are apathetic. Verse 1 starts off and says, "Therefore." Now, this is a good place, like I said, that there should be no chapter break. Because therefore means in view of the fact that you were dull of hearing, in view of the fact that you had to have milk and you can't have solid food, in view of the fact that you ought to be teaching or communicating the word, in view of the fact of all these failures, then this word therefore appears. Therefore, leaving. Now, leaving is an interesting word because it means to graduate. It looks like this. A, P-H-I-E-M-I. That's the word for graduation. It's an aorist active participle, and it means to leave behind something because you know it. So the word leaving is a good word. Let's leave this stuff that you're involved in, and let's move on. We've graduated from that. So therefore, graduate, and then you have the word principles. And the word principles is arche, which comes from the word archaeology, or archangel, which means the beginning. So we can use it as the ABCs. That would be a good translation. Therefore, graduating from the principles, or the beginning, or the ABCs, then you have the doctrine of Christ, and the word doctrine is the word logos, which is the word of Christ. Better word order for this would be this way. Maybe you get a better understanding of it. Therefore, leaving, I'll use that same word, or graduate, from... Instead of the doctrine, I'll use the word that is there. The word of the word principles is beginning of Christ. Let us be born, to be bared, not born again, but to be carried along, born on to, and then you have the word perfection, which is maturity. Now, that's a good translation. Therefore, they're believers. They're not progressing. They're going backwards. Therefore, leaving the word or the principles or the beginning of Christ, let us be born or carried along to maturity. In other words, it's another expression like, let's start to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now let us go on as a present passive subjunctive voice. And it means to keep on advancing. The passive voice, the subject receives the action, which means that grace is the means of maturing. And so this would fit 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace. The subjunctive mood is important because the subjunctive mood is a command here which recognizes free will. Therefore, whether this command is executed or not depends upon the free will of the believer. In other words, here are believers, they are not growing. He's telling them to let's move on, let's leave those basic things and go on. Then he's going to list what they should be leaving. But whether they do it or not, they have free will. The subjunctive mood says you do have free will. And it means that you must decide for yourself to grow in grace. No one can force you to do it. That's the point. This is what they call a hortatory subjunctive mood, because you notice it says, let us go on. In other words, the writer asks the recipients of this epistle to join him in a course of action. See, he doesn't exclude himself. He doesn't say, for example, most people, why don't you grow up? He says, let us go on. That's what they call a hortatory or a writer's subjunctive, where he includes himself. And the word go on, that's where I use the word born there, is phero, P-H-E-R-O, which means to bear or to carry. So let us be born on. Then the word perfection doesn't mean that there's a point in your life where you never commit a sin, that you, most people would come up and say you reached the point of perfection. Some people use the word sanctified. I saw something the other day on a show, and this woman said that she was sanctified. You know, she was telling this person not only was she a Christian, but she was sanctified, which she meant that she never sinned anymore. Now, this is where they get some of this from, this word perfection here. And it's not a bad translation if you understand what the word is. Here it is here, teleos, and it means maturity or complete. It would be from going from baby to a mature believer. It means maximum knowledge of the word. It means maximum application of the word to your experience. It means maximum use of putting your faith in the promises of God. It means to perpetuate your faith in the promises of God in every situation of life. So what is maturity? All right? Maturity is a believer, one, who is positive to the word and takes it in at any time when it's possible for them to do so. Secondly, maturity, we could use this word as grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:18. Then the next point would be the word wisdom, which is application of the word. You learn the word and you make applications in your life. Now, as you grow, you make maximum application. In other words, you make more applications to more situations in your life. Most of the time, you just do them on some catastrophes. But now, after a while, you'll start to do it in everything. So you use maximum application. One of the basic things is claiming the promises, which the Jews were not doing at this time. And so you claim the promises of God in a critical situation. Then the next thing you do is you perpetuate it. In other words, keep on doing it. Into every circumstance in life, whether it's a disaster, whether it's a pleasant situation. As a result of that, you'll have maximum production of divine good, which means that you would have to be in fellowship a maximum amount of time. And these are the characteristics of maturity. In other words, you spend a maximum amount of time in fellowship, you're going to be productive. If you're productive, then you're going to be growing in grace. you're going to be making application. You make maximum application. You'll be claiming the promises. You'll perpetuate that in a tremendous situation, see? And that's a facet of perfection. Now, the rest of verse 1 and 2 give us a partial list of these principles or beginnings or the ABCs. It's a representative list. And it doesn't include everything, but it includes enough to know what is basic concepts. So if ever you wanted possibly to teach a basic class, this would be some of the concepts right here. He said, let's move on from these basic concepts and get on to things like the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the universal priesthood of the believer. So the first on the list is something we have here, and most people are still confused about it. Isn't it interesting that the first problem that's listed here is the word repentance? And it says, repentance not laying again the foundation. Which means we must graduate from the ABCs and not have to relearn them. This means learn the basic principles of the word and then move on. In other words, you can't keep relearning the basics. You'll never advance. And the basic concepts listed here have to do specifically with the problems of Judaism as they existed in 67 AD, 3 years before the Romans came in. Now, the basic problems with Judaism in Jerusalem, the temple was still in existence. And they can't distinguish between the temple, which is the shadow, and the reality, which is Jesus Christ. See, the temple is here and still standing in 67 AD. And the temple is a shadow. Hebrews 10:1 says it is a shadow of good things to come. Now, Jesus Christ has already come. He is the reality, and this is the shadow. As you know, a shadow has no essence. The shadow points to Jesus Christ. Now we're in 67 AD. Christ has already come. They have accepted him. Now they're going back to the schoolmaster. They're going back to the fundamental teachings which they've already passed. So the basic problem with Judaism in Jerusalem, with the temple still in existence, they couldn't distinguish between the ritual and the reality. And a lot of people can't do that today. This is shadow, what they call shadow Christology. This is how he was revealed in the temple. But now that Jesus Christ has come, the temple is through. For example, today, the Jews do not have a temple. So this is shadow Christology. And this is historical Christology. Now, the first verse, the first concept says repentance from dead works. Now, I want you to notice this. Repentance from dead works is human good. Dead works is talking about a believer here. And repentance from dead works means that they are operating under human good. So we'll take up the principle of what repentance means. I'll give you some verses on it because a lot of people think that this means something that it doesn't. Now here's what the word repentance looks like so you'll be able to explain it. This means change. This word here is the word for mind. And that's the word repentance used here and in the passages that I will give you. Now, first of all, in Scripture, sometimes it's related to the Lord. And there are passages like Genesis 6:6, we study that, where it repented the Lord. Judges 2:18, Jeremiah 15:6, Hebrews 7:21, in those passages, it says that God repents. Now, the translator has a problem with that because he already believes that repentance means to feel sorry for sin. So, that would be blasphemy if they translated that word that way because God doesn't feel sorry for any of his sins. And God is not a sinner because God is perfect. So what the translator tries to do is explain it away, and it says, he translates it, it repenteth God, to try to get out from under it. But they can't get away from that. The reason why that word is used, repent, in relationship to God, it's ascribing to God the characteristics which he does not have, but which helps to explain God's relationship to the human race so that man can understand it. In other words, he uses man's actions, uses man's types of operations to explain an action or a policy of God. So whenever you see the passages, Genesis 6:6, Exodus 32:14, Judges 2:18, wherever you see it, it's found in Amos 3, Hebrews 7:21, God is perfect. He can't feel sorry for his sin, and he's not a sinner, and so it gives you an action or a thought, so you'll be familiar what it's a characteristic he doesn't have, and in fancy circles they call that an anthropopathism. Anthro, talking about man, popathism is an attitude so that man can understand it. All right, secondly, repentance and salvation. What is salvation? Repentance. Well, it means a change of mind, the same word again. And it means to change your mind about Jesus Christ. It never has sin in mind. The subject is always Christ and salvation. Christ is the only Savior. And so when you believe in Christ, the mechanics of salvation, just prior to that faith, or coterminous with it, you repent, which means you change your mind about who and what Christ is. See, here you are as an unbeliever. You're born into this world. Now, God the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of unbelief in Christ. See, you don't believe in Christ because you're an unbeliever. Now, he convicts you of unbelief in Christ, so what you do is change your mind about Christ. So when you believe in Christ, you put your faith in him, just prior to that faith or coterminous with it, you repent, which means that you change your mind about him. Now, repentance and salvation is something that you may or may not be aware of. So believing in Christ and repentance are two sides of the same coin. In other words, you can't believe without changing your mind, because repenting is thinking. And so is believing. In other words, the words are coterminous or similar. See, one's a change of a mind. You didn't believe in Christ before. You may have thought of him as a good man or a scholar. Now you think of him as Savior. That's a change of mind. You may not have thought of him at all. But now you think something about him. It's a change of mind. And when you believe in Christ, that's a mental attitude too. See, both of them come from the mind, both of them, two different ways of looking at the same thing. Now, it's not feeling sorry for sin. There is a word for feeling sorry for sin. This is change of mind. Now, that's feeling sorry for sin in the Greek language. And that's where Judas Iscariot felt sorry for sin. See, so there's a distinction here. Now, if you look up Webster's Dictionary for repent, it says feel sorry for sin. That's what it means in the English, as far as Webster's concerned. If you look it up in the Latin says the same thing, feel sorry for sins. But remember, we're not dealing with that. We're dealing with a language that is scriptural. This is change of mind. This is feeling sorry for sins. Two different things. So repentance is in salvation is something you may be aware of or not aware of. And believing in Christ and repentance are two sides of the same coin. And it's not feeling sorry for sins. And there's no place where feeling sorry for your sins is ever merited as far as the Lord is concerned. God is never impressed with someone who feels sorry for their sins. feel sorry for your sins, that the cross doesn't do a thing for salvation as far as God is concerned. Here you go. Here's the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. You come there and you say, well, God, I feel sorry for my sins. You're still lost. The only way to have eternal life is to accept Christ as your Savior. See, it's a subtle thing. So feeling sorry for your sins as far as the cross is concerned doesn't do a thing for your salvation as far as God is concerned. First of all, sin is not the issue. That's over with. Whether you feel sorry for it or not, it's been taken care of. God is impressed with the work of His Son. So God the Father says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, many times we say the Word of God is alive and powerful. And that expression is referring to the Father. The Word of God the Father is alive and powerful. And the Word of God the Father says, I am impressed with Jesus Christ. And the Father says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, sometimes we talk about like the Word of God like it's a neutral or a neuter. But God the Father says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the reason why He says that is because He's satisfied with His Son. And He also said, behold, my Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye Him. So feeling sorry for your sins is human good, and it's a sign of instability. Now, as a believer on this earth, we're told to confess our sins, which means to name our sins, which were all judged at the cross. So we cite or name a sin that's already been judged. Feeling sorry for it does not provide restoration to fellowship. God is faithful and He's just to forgive us of our sins on the basis of the fact that that sin has been judged and we name it. So, when it comes to salvation, we're told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not feel sorry. Not that you may not or you wouldn't, but that will not save you just feeling sorry. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told to confess our sins and not to feel sorry for our sins as far as restoration is concerned. So we have the word repentance for salvation, which is a mental, which is the same thing as a believing in Christ, and we have repentance for spirituality too. Most of the time, repentance is for spirituality. And every time people read the word repent, they always hook it in with salvation. And it isn't. The whole book of Revelation has repent over and over, and that's written to believers. And most people take it as salvation. It's wrong. Now, as a result of confessing you sin, you may feel sorry for your sins. But it doesn't add anything to your relationship with God. So the principle that we get from this, feeling sorry for something, doesn't strengthen your character. And it doesn't impress God at all. So there's no place in the Christian way of life for feeling sorry. That's just emotions kicking up a fuss because of a guilt complex, and a guilt complex is really a sin. So people can only think in terms of antithesis. Now, it doesn't mean that you should clobber someone and then rub your hands in glee, oh, I'm happy, I'm not going to feel sorry. It doesn't mean that at all. All we're talking about is feeling sorry for your sins doesn't save you, and feeling sorry for your sins doesn't get you back into fellowship. The point is, when you commit a sin, you confess it and you're forgiven. So forget it, don't sit around, weep and wail about it. The principle is that the grace of God handles everything, and you're forgiven by grace. And grace says, get up and move on. But if you sit around and feel sorry about it again, you're out of fellowship again. And you'll have a guilt complex. And you're going to be into a serious mess spiritually. So this particular concept are for those who are always sorry for what they do, and it doesn't change anything. But you can be changed, but not by being sorry. You can't do anything to change yourself, neither can anybody else, but the Lord can. Husbands and wives have been sorry for what they've done for years. But it doesn't change anything. It doesn't mean anything. More than likely, you'll do it again. So sorry for anything is not a sign of strength, actually. It's a sign of weakness. But there's no place in the plan of God for human good, and that's dead works. And this is what it says, repentance from dead works. Repentance means to change your mind about Christ and salvation. It does not mean to feel sorry for sins. Now, the principle that we get from this, who is responsible for us changing our minds when we believe in Jesus Christ? That's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. See, He is involved in human repentance at salvation. So God, the Holy Spirit, acts as a human spirit, and when you hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes the gospel information, puts it into your mind so that you can understand it. So the principle that we get in this repentance, it is the Holy Spirit who's responsible for repentance and salvation. He makes the gospel clear so that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes it possible for us to change our minds. Now, in context, in our passage, Hebrews 6:1, we have a believer repenting. And he repents from dead works. The believer repents from dead works. And repent means to change the mind. Dead works refers to works that are dead to God. Dead works refers to human good. And he must change his mind about human good. And actually, the ritual of baptism does that. You're down with human good and up with divine good. Just because we are doing good things doesn't necessarily mean that's a part of the plan of God. If these things that we do are accomplished in the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's divine good. And that's the plan. But human good comes from the old sin nature, and there's no place for human good in the plan of God. So one of the most basic things you have to learn as a believer is the same thing here that they had to learn, is that there's no place in the plan of God for human good that's dead works. God is perfect and His plan is perfect. Since His plan is perfect, it excludes human good. Human good is imperfect because it comes from human beings. Human beings are imperfect, their human good is imperfect, their righteousnesses are as filthy rags in this sight. So repentance from dead works is the subject of the first one on the list of these basic principles. We're studying the cause of the interruption of the writer of Hebrews, why he stopped teaching the priesthood because they were dull of hearing. Remember the threefold indictment against these Jewish believers in 67 A.D. In our context, we have, in Hebrews 3:11, they're dull of hearing. In Hebrews 3:12, they are ignorant of the Word of God. In Hebrews 5:11, 5:12. In Hebrews 5:13, they lacked skill in the Word of God. Hebrews 5:14, they're exhorted to go on. Let's move on. And then Hebrews 6:1, let's leave the basics and move on. So you have dull of hearing, you have ignorant of the word, they lack skill, told to move toward maturity, and then they're told to leave this basic concepts and go on. So verse 1, literally should be something along this order. Therefore, graduate from basic principles. Otherwise, you can't learn more advanced principles. Keep being graciously carried along by the word on to maturity. And the basic concepts in this context deal with the problems, again, that existed in the first century before the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline. So the Jewish believers in Jerusalem cannot distinguish between shadow and substance. They can't distinguish between the Old Testament Christology and the New Testament historical Christology. And before they're given a list of six basic things which they must relearn in order to understand the principle and the category of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are not all that are involved in the basics, but we have a list of six things that are basics that are necessary to understand the priesthood of Christ and the universal priesthood of the believer. And that's why these six things are listed and not one or 200 other basic things which could be listed. So the first thing we have is dead works. And remember when we were studying Acts, the Jerusalem church had a problem with circumcision and keeping the Mosaic law. They were adding things, if you recall. So dead works means believe and feel sorry for your sins. That would be dead works. Dead works means believe and be baptized. That's dead works. Dead works would be believe and join a church. That's dead works. Dead works would be believe and a full surrender. That's dead works. Dead works would be believe and beg God to save you. See, that's another type of dead works. Believe and give up sin. That's dead works. Believe and change your behavior pattern. See, those are all concepts that people have, and that's all dead works. Now, that's salvation. As far as spirituality by morality, that's dead works. Spirituality by personality imitation. Spirituality by taboos, that's dead works. Spirituality by abstaining from things. Spirituality by super feelings. Spirituality by ritualism, all that is dead works. So whether it's salvation or the Christian way of life, dead works are involved. Now, in Hebrews 6:1 here, we have human good identified as dead works. And human good is a work. It's a deed. Something you do within the framework of society or a church. And it's referred to as a good deed. And human good is identified as dead works in Hebrews 6:1. Say, for example, you're generous. You're helping someone in time of need. And you do something around the church in a program. These are two things that are not vicious or immoral. Thanksgiving baskets, Christmas baskets, helping the poor, dedicating your time to the hospital. Those are all good deeds. They're not bad things. They're not legalistic things. But if you're not a believer, then it's no contest. If you are a believer, you see, and you give a cup of cold water in the Lord's name, see, that's being controlled by God the Holy Spirit. That's divine good, and that's what you're designed to produce. But you can do the same thing out of fellowship, and the same thing becomes human good, and that's why you have God the Holy Spirit. When you perform a work or a good deed, who controls your life is the issue. If the Holy Spirit is in control, then it's divine good. Any act of human good is dead works if it comes out of fellowship because it's from the old sin nature. And the old sin nature is the basis of your spiritual death. In other words, you are dead in trespasses and sins, and dead men, as it were, tell no tales. Now, the principle about human good or dead works, human good will never save mankind. In Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. In other words, you can't join a church, can't raise your hand, You can't weep tears of repentance. You can't give up sins. Those are all works. See, Christ did all the work on the cross, and Jesus said it is finished. And so it's actually blasphemous to put your works up against the work of Christ. And that's why it's for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So anything that you add to faith then hinders salvation. Human good is never acceptable to God, Isaiah 64:6, because it says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. Romans 8:8 says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And human good is condemned by God. The sins of the old sin nature were judged at the cross. Human good was not judged, but human good will be judged later. The human good of the believer is judged at the judgment seat of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 16. That's human good being judged. That's the wood, hay, and stubble. And even though the human good is judged there, you're still saved through fire, and you have eternal life. So human good is condemned by God, and that's the believer's human good. But the unbeliever's human good is also judged. In other words, the unbeliever refuses the fact that Jesus Christ died for his sins. He rejects divine good, which is Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, he stands on his own merit. So therefore, there's a second resurrection at the end of time. Great white throne judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, he cannot be judged for his sins, the unbeliever. His sins were judged at the cross, so he can't be judged for the same thing twice. The only part of his old sin nature which has not been judged is his human good, and he stands there because he's an unbeliever. So Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, you have those verses, and in those verses, it is repeated twice that they are judged according to their works. So God condemns human good in the believer, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, and God condemns human good in the unbeliever, Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. Now, if you get those two passages in your head, you'll have a much easier life. Not too many people ever hit on those, but that's true. See, this is the first item these people have to be straightened out about, and that's human good. See, the first thing here is dead works. That's the first concept the Holy Spirit leads. Before they can understand anything else about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have to understand the concept of dead works. Maybe we've been remiss in not hitting that first after salvation. But that's what's first on the list here. The average person on the street today believes that if a person lives a moral life or lives by some ethical standard, that that person is a Christian. In other words, the average thinking today is that Christianity is a system of morality. And that's not true. Christianity is a relationship with God. Now, I'm not asking you to be immoral. But what I'm saying is that Christianity is more than that. One of the byproducts of Christianity is morality. That's a result, not a cause. But it's a relationship with God and not a morality. At the point of salvation, you receive many things. One of the things that we receive at the point of salvation is we're in union with Christ and can't get out. And he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And Christianity is what God does for us, not what we do for God. If you talk to most people, they come over by saying what they do for God. I did this. I gave up that. I threw this away. I did. It's always first person singular what they're doing for him and never what he did for them. He's blotted out, as it were. So Christianity is not a morality. This doesn't mean that Christians should be immoral. When you say that, Christianity is not a morality, people usually think the opposite. And most Christians are extreme that way, but Christianity is not immorality. And morality is a byproduct. Now, Christianity is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. See, the key is relationship rather than morality. The key is also through Christ, because this is the only way in which you can become a Christian. Morality is a byproduct of Christianity. Morality has no dynamics. I'll explain what I mean. All you have to do is think of yourself at your very best. And think about being just so self-righteous best. And think about the influence that you may have on those around you. Now, you can be right, but sometimes the way people are right and rub it in, people resent the whole thing. You can be so right and you can be so self-righteous that the person that you're talking to is way down here, if you know what I mean. But morality has no dynamics. The filling of the Holy Spirit has dynamics. The dynamics of Christianity are found in the filling of the Spirit, and the Word is powerful and the Spirit is powerful. And Acts 1:8 says the Holy Spirit is the power, and Hebrews 4:12 says the Word. Well, what is the purpose of morality then? The morality is for the entire human race. How does the unbeliever function without Christianity? See, morality is for believers, which is our second principle here. But there's also morality for unbelievers. Since morality is for the entire human race, morality then is not the Christian way of life, because anything the unbeliever can do is not Christianity. Morality is what keeps the human race alive and going. The human race couldn't survive without morality. Morality is what makes the four divine institutions operate. For example, divine institution number one, free will. Making right decisions instead of wrong ones. That's morality. Divine institution number two, marriage. That demands morality. You're married to one person. That demands morality. Divine institution number three is family. The family demands morality. Morality must be taught in every home. See, we're lacking there because people are not making decisions that are compatible with morality. If anything, marriages are immoral rather than moral. And today, kids aren't taught morality at all in the home. And the fourth divine institution, nationalism. Nationalism and a nation can't survive without morality. And we're immoral in a lot of policies that we're making. And we're doing them under expediency rather than morality. Morality has lost our country. So the purpose of morality is the stabilizing and perpetuation of the whole human race. Without morality, the human race would be in a state of chaos, and the human race would destroy itself. Morality is designed by God to prove that man is a sinner. Morality is designed to keep the human race intact so that people can be evangelized. Some of the most moral people in the world are unbelievers. The morality of the unbeliever often puts the believer to shame, especially when the morality of the believer is hypocrisy. Unbelievers give up things. Unbelievers are moral. Morality is not a monopoly of the believer. It's for the entire human race. The dynamics of God are the monopoly of believers only. We can do something that the unbeliever can never do. And anything the unbeliever does is not Christianity, because it's only a monopoly of Christians. If a Christian is going to have impact, if he's going to have something that is greater than morality, then it's the filling of the Holy Spirit plus knowledge of the Word of God. And that is infinitely greater and superior to morality. That's the impact of the witness of the Christian way of life in 2 Corinthians 3:3.
where it says, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the heart." In other words, the Holy Spirit in you is writing to the human race and saying to the human race, through you, accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Now that's knowledge of the Word of God. So Christianity is a way of life superior to morality. Suppose you tell someone to clean up their act. They're still lost and without Christ. But if you tell someone that Christ has a plan and a purpose for their lives, and you're this epistle, and the Holy Spirit convicts them of unbelief because of what you say, you got something that is greater than morality. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Christianity demands an overt morality. But the believer has something on the inside that the unbeliever does not have. The unbeliever can have, not have, for example, inner peace. The unbeliever cannot have inner power. The unbeliever cannot have freedom from mental attitude sins. There is nothing to check the unbeliever's jealousy, hatred, pride, vindictiveness. Nothing. He has nothing to check that with. That's why the believer is commanded to love everyone. Because the Holy Spirit produces that love on the inside. That love is a mental attitude, and that love is freedom. And it's freedom from mental attitude sins. Freedom from jealousy. Freedom from bitterness. Freedom from hostility. Freedom from hatred. Freedom from a guilt complex. I want to tell you something. If you take a person who is moral and lost, and you take a believer who's free from jealousy and pride and hatred and vindictiveness, you got an impact there. So Christianity changes man on the inside. Man cannot change man. Man's organizations cannot change man. Only God can change man. See the Alcoholics Anonymous? They can't change that bird. No way. Only God can change it. Drug rehabilitation, they can't change that person. No man can change another person. We can't do that. It's impossible. Christianity changes the man on the inside. And that's something morality can never do. We have people who are Christian Science. They don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't dance, they don't take drugs, they don't do anything. Absolutely moral. There's no change in them whatsoever. So morality is absolutely necessary under the four divine institutions for the orderly function of the human race. The unbeliever is capable of being moral and is often moral. And there are a lot of clean, upright, moral unbelievers, and they're gone straight to hell. Hell is going to be filled with moral, good, religious people. You can name some people that you know belong to certain denominations. Every system of religion the world has ever known has a system of morality. Every system of religion of the world has a system of morality, which is something you do to gain salvation. You name the religion, I'll tell you what they teach for you to do something to gain salvation. Being good to obtain salvation. Don't kill animals. See? And you'll gain access to the seventh plateau. Man, by man's efforts, cannot provide salvation. Man, by man's efforts, cannot solve man's problems. That's what the Word of God has to say. God has an attitude that's very extreme. And God says, I will do it all or nothing. Now, I don't know whether you love that attitude or not. See, he did it all at the cross, and there's nothing for us to do. How can nothing appropriate something? lack of human merit. So it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God will not let us get our paddle in, because we are imperfect, all of us. And we're sinful. And we fail. And God is perfect and his plan is perfect. Perfect plan for an imperfect man. And a perfect plan for the imperfect activity of man. If man has any part of God's plan, then it's not God's plan, it's man and God's plan. And God does not believe in teamwork, and God does not believe in sharing. God's plan is as strong as God's character. God's plan with man, if he has an oar in God's plan, makes it a plan only as strong as the weakest link, and the weakest link is man. Now, morality is for the stability of the whole human race. Morality cannot provide either salvation or spirituality. Here's what we get confused sometimes about means and results. One of the byproducts of spirituality is morality. If you are filled by the Holy Spirit, then you have morality. Then you have inner and outer morality. And you have something greater than the unbeliever can ever have. The Holy Spirit controlling your life is spirituality, which is greater than you controlling your life from your area in your old sin nature, which is morality. Now, morality has two sources. For the believer, the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's taught in Romans 8, verses 2 through 4. It says there that the Spirit in the believer fulfills the Mosaic law. The second source of morality is this dead works here, or human good. So the unbeliever, by his volition, by his own human strength, can achieve morality. But the Holy Spirit produces a super morality, a morality without hypocrisy. A morality that does not have the filling of the Holy Spirit is hypocrisy. Overtly, a person may be very clean, and yet they may have a lot of mental attitude sins, mental hatred, mental murder, mental adultery. And you can have mental murder and yet be very moral, overtly. See, the Spirit works on the inside and produces super morality. It eliminates the mental attitude sins, therefore eliminating hypocrisy. Now, the second principle that we'll take up next time, that's dead works. The second principle is noted here, faith towards God. Now, this is another thing that people have problems with, because every time they see the word faith, they think about salvation. So there are two kinds of faith that we'll take up next time. Faith in salvation and faith for the believer in time. Anyone can believe in Christ, because faith is in each of us, whosoever believeth. Anyone also, as a believer, can claim a promise, because we all have faith. So faith towards God here, which one of these is this, since this is written to believers? Well, it's not salvation. It's faith in the Word of God. The just shall live by faith. So what were they doing? They were short on human good and dead works. And they were also short on putting their faith in the promises of God. That's our second category, and we'll take it up next time. So this helps us to understand where the shortcomings are. You have to understand the difference between human good and divine good. You have to understand that you have to put your faith in the promises of God. This is what caused them to go backwards. And he's encouraging them to move on. Otherwise, they're going back and crucifying Christ all over again. We'll get to that. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly assembling ourselves this evening. We're thankful that the Word is always available whenever we want it. Regardless of where we are, you have the responsibility to make the Word clear and available to us. We thank you for the fact that we've been here, and we've been here for a few years now, and you've made it possible, provided everything for us so we're able to have and answer every man of the hope that's in us. We're thankful for people who take time to study your Word. We pray once again for those so many we mentioned this morning who are sick, have physical infirmities, that you'll just take up the slack in their lives. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.